And as you get to your seats, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 8.
Reading today from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 through verse 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, this is a wonderful promise. Too wonderful for us to comprehend, and yet you mean for us to experience it. So please help us. We know that your Spirit is here among us because we are your people gathered in your name. So Spirit, please do your work among us this morning. Help us to think rightly about this promise, to feel rightly about the weight and the glory of it, and help us to apply it rightly as well. Come and be with us. In Jesus' name. Our passage this week is just one verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Seems like we say this every week now, that this passage is the top of the mountain. It's been true every time we've said it, and it's true again today. Maybe we should think of this chapter being like one of those hikes on the Appalachian Trail where you've climbed all day to the top of the mountain and you're finally rewarded with the breathtaking view. But instead of a peak, the trail just flattens out and runs along the ridge. And as you walk along the ridge, you know, the view changes, but it's all majestic and wonderful and life-giving. And then occasionally you come around a corner and the view opens up to something even greater. And it's so beautiful that you start to wonder if you might be dreaming. It's almost unbelievable. Verse 28 is one of those places. All things work together for good. This verse has given more comfort to those who toil and struggle and suffer in this life than perhaps any other. All the promises of God seem to be summed up in these six words. All things work together for good. It's so sweeping. It's so simple, so unambiguous. Can it be true? It's such a fantastic claim to make about the world. Do I dare even believe it? Paul seems to be living in a fairy tale. And Christians have certainly been accused before of believing a fairy tale. It's hard to refute the charge with passages like this staring at us. Here it is on the page. All things work together for good. That does sound like the stuff of fairy tales. Whether or not Christianity is the stuff of fairy tales might be an interesting question about fairy tales, but all I want to know is if it's true. Because if it's true, it changes absolutely everything. If I could know that all things work together for good, what peace, what confidence could be ours? I can't imagine any greater comfort in this life than to know that this verse was true. But there is some work to do before we walk up and claim this promise as our own. And that's because while it is a sweeping claim, notice that it is not a universal one. Paul does not claim that all things work together for good for everyone. The promise is bracketed on both sides by a qualification. All things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. It's tempting to try to just quickly move past the qualifications and grab hold of the promise, but that is a grave mistake. This promise is not for everyone. There is indeed a kind of person who goes through life with just a vague, naive confidence that everything's just going to be okay in the end. Right? These are the Pollyannas of the world. They don't know why it's all going to work out. They're just sure that everything's going to be fine in the end because that's the way the world works. And maybe for them, it is the way the world has worked so far. I think that's one of the dangers of living in the healthiest and wealthiest time in history. But everything most certainly does not work out fine for everyone. It's very clear in the book of Romans that God makes distinctions, right? And those distinctions are going to come to a point in the next chapter, in chapter 9. There really are villains in this story. In fact, the Bible says that all of us are born villains. We all have a villain nature inside of us that has to be changed. Thank God he changes villains into saints every day. Otherwise, this would be a very sad story indeed. But everything does not work together for good for everyone. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A casual, thoughtless confidence that everything will work out fine is just simply another kind of unbelief. It denies the reality of God's judgment of sin. So we may not walk up casually to this promise and claim it. We must do it boldly, but not casually. Then who is this promise for? Paul says that the promise is for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Paul's obviously not talking about two different groups of people. He's talking about one group, and it's the same group that he's been talking about all along in this chapter up until now. This promise fits squarely into the context of everything that we've seen in Romans 8 over the last 8 weeks or so. Paul is describing a relationship. Christians are people who are related to God in a particular kind of way, that is, as his children. This chapter is all about the blessing of being children of God. And so verse 28 comes to us in that context. The promise that all things work together for good is given specifically to the children of God, those who have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the two qualifications on either side of this promise are highlighting that relationship from two different perspectives, right? Describing Christians as those who love God describes the relationship from our perspective. This is how we relate to God. We love him as a father. And those who are called according to his purpose points to God's perspective and highlights his role in the relationship. So we'll think about God's calling in just a few minutes, but first, let's consider our perspective. All things work together for good for those who love God. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is that we should love God with all our heart and soul and strength. It's challenging to think that we could be commanded to love something. That sort of offends some of our modern assumptions about how love works. But to love God is a command. And there are lots of examples in the Bible where God says, if you obey this command, then good things will happen to you. But that's not exactly what's going on here in Romans 8. Verse 28 is not an if-then statement. He's not saying, if you love God, then all things work together for your good. There's a sense in which that's true, but that's not Paul's point here. When Paul says that for those who love God, all things work together for good, he's not describing a cause and effect. Loving God is not the cause or the effect of all things working together for good. Let's think about that for just a minute. So first, I think we all understand, at least theologically, that our love for God is not the thing that causes all things to work together for good. God is the one who works all things together for good. Some of your Bible translations make that plain. They say, God causes all things to work together for good, or in everything, God works for the good. And that's clearly Paul's meaning. It's not something magical in our love for God that causes things to work for good, as if positive vibes were the key to a happy life. And neither is it the case, right, that our love sort of coerces or convinces God to work things for our good. No, it's God who works things for good according to his purposes. But it's just important to see, I think, that our love for God is not the result either of things working together for good. In other words, Paul isn't talking about gratitude in this verse. This is a little more tricky because gratitude is so important for Christians. But in this context, Paul is not saying that we love God because all things work together for our good. The love comes first in the logic of this verse. For those who love God, all things work together for good. So while gratitude for what God has done for you and will do for you is absolutely right and good and even commanded, the love that Paul's talking about in this verse isn't just gratitude. You know, love that depends entirely on a gift that's been given and received isn't really love at all, is it? If it is, it's a very immature love. Love for a person is not the same thing as love for the gifts that we receive from them. A genuine, mature love sees something lovely in a person and admires them for it, delights in it, feels an affection for them in response to what we see in them, not what we get from them. And it's the same with our love for God. If the only thoughts that you ever have about God are about the gifts that he's given to you, or the promise that he's going to give you something greater someday, then that is an immature love at best. Gratitude is wonderful and necessary, but gratitude isn't love. Remember what we saw back in Romans 1, that all of humanity has an obligation, even before we consider anything that God has done for us individually, to see God as he's been revealed and to honor him and worship him. What's been revealed about God is enough that there are no excuses for not loving him. The problem is that sinful man suppresses the truth about God and does not love him. We're born with a villain's heart. We have no taste for spiritual things until God gives us his spirit, which he does when he adopts us as his children. And when that happens, our spiritual affections are revived and renewed, and we're given the capacity to see God for who he is and to love him for it, to desire more of him, because what we see in him seems good to us. You know, it's popular in our circles to say that that love is not just a feeling. Love is an action. And that's true. The book of 1 John comes to mind. But it's equally important to say that love is not just an action. Love is not a work. Love for God is a spiritual emotion. It's a delight and the stirring of our affection within us that comes from seeing him as he really is. I think if I were talking to the children, and sometimes the children's version is helpful for all of us, I might just say that to love God means that thoughts about God make you happy. We could probably do worse than that as a definition. Is love a duty? Yes. Is love an action? You bet. But love is also a delight and a spiritual affection. So in this verse, love for God is not about cause and effect. Instead, it's about identity. It's about relationship. Paul describes Christians in a few different ways in this chapter. What he says here in verse 28 is that Christians are those who love their heavenly Father. That's who we are. We are those who have been given the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are those who see God as he is and who love him for it. So that's what we want to do even here this morning. I said earlier that we may not approach this promise casually or recklessly. I suggest that the right way to approach this promise, just like any other promise, is to start by seeing God through it. This verse is meant to give us confidence. And the way to experience the confidence that's offered here is first by looking through the promise to see the glory of the God who made it. Are you one of God's children who loves him and is called by him and can therefore claim this great promise as your own? Well, you won't discover the answer by looking inside of yourself. Look to God and see. So let's look at this promise and ask ourselves what they always tell you to ask in any Bible study, right? What does this say about God? What is God like? Is maybe the most important question you can ever ask yourself. A.W. Tozer said that what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How I respond when things get hard, whether I'm anxious or at peace, whether I'm angry or patient, whether I'm grateful or resentful, all depends on what I think God is like. You know, around here, we believe in the sovereignty of God. That means that God is the author of this story that we're in, and he decides all of the plot details. Well, what kind of storyteller is he? What sorts of stories does he write? Does God write tragedies or comedies, or maybe even fairy tales? The answer given here in Romans 8:28 is that God is the kind of God who works things together for good. It isn't just what he does, it's what he is. God is good. There's something profoundly true being said about God in this verse. He is good. This is true in a way that nothing else is true. God is good. It's one of the most common things that's said about God in the Bible. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 106, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." The prophet Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble." And in Mark 10, Jesus himself said, "No one is good except God alone." There are dozens of other verses we could read. So the way to be confident that all things work together for good is to meditate on this, that God is good and he delights in what is good. And because he is good and he delights in what is good, he delights to bring about good things. He does not delight in evil or in death. It says in Ezekiel that God doesn't even delight in the death of a villain in the same way that he delights in turning the villain from evil to good. God delights to bring about good things for his children. But this verse highlights something else as well. Not only does he delight in bringing about the good, he seems to delight especially in working things together for good in unexpected ways. It seems to be the case that God delights in unexpected happy endings. If you just step back and look at the story of the world that God made in the Bible and even in the history books, it's hard to escape the conclusion that God enjoys an unexpected happy twist, where all the different parts of the story, especially the hard parts, work together in the end for good. You know, the problem of evil is a very thorny problem. Why does God decree that suffering and evil will exist in the world? It was his choice. He didn't have to do that. Well, I don't have a full answer to that question, but I know that God could have created a world that was full of nothing but goodness and light from creation to eternity if that's what he had wanted to do. But instead, he decided that it was better that hard things would exist and that he would work all of those hard things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's something about that kind of story that expresses the full character of God better than one where there is no sin or pain. Let me say that again. There's something about the kind of story where hard things work together for good that reveals the full character of God better than one where there is no sin or pain. The Bible is absolutely full of just that kind of story. I want to look at a few of them. But before we do, I want to give us another hook to hang this idea on. Sometimes having a word for something helps us to see the thing more clearly. We all love Tolkien's Lord of the Rings story, I know. So Tolkien was a real deal, devout Christian, and also a wonderful storyteller. He thought a lot about this idea of the unexpected happy twist in a story. He wrote many such stories himself, but he also analyzed stories and wrote things that help us to be better readers of stories. Tolkien was also very much a man of words, and he lamented the fact that we didn't have a good word in English for the unexpected happy twist. And so, being Tolkien, he invented one. The word that he coined is eucatastrophe, spelled E-U and then catastrophe. So the prefix E-U just means good, right? It's the same as the root that's used in the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, right, which means good news. And catastrophe, of course, has negative connotations for us, but its literal meaning is just an overturning, right? So a eucatastrophe is just an overturning of events, but for the good. It's the good catastrophe, the unexpected happy turn of events in a story. I think it's a great word, and I think it's a word that we should have in our vocabulary here in this church. We are exactly the right kind of people to use this word. If we can't use this word in our church with our idiosyncrasies, then no one will. No one's going to use it. Now, use it wisely. If you try to use it at work, people are going to think you're being pretentious. But we can use it here. You know, it can be one of our secret words that no one else knows. We're not a club, but we can have a few secret words, and that can be one of them. So eucatastrophe is a new word, but it's a very old idea. All of the great stories in the Bible are this kind of story. We know these stories so well at this point that we aren't really affected by them as stories. Nothing's really unexpected anymore. But in almost every story in the Bible, if you imagine hearing it for the first time, you'd come to a point in the story where a big smile would come across your face and you'd say, I didn't see that coming. Just consider a few. The story of Abraham and Isaac is one of the most dramatic happy twists in all of history. The son and heir of God's chosen servant, the promise of the salvation of the world, is lying on an altar with a knife poised above his heart. In this moment, it looks like God has broken his promise and that he's just like the pagan gods, thirsty for the blood of our children. But just as the knife begins to fall, God cries out, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. And there, caught in the thicket, Abraham sees a ram. We didn't see that coming. One of my favorites is the story of Joseph. Joseph's story is full of trouble. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and thrown into prison where he's forgotten by everyone. None of us knows that kind of trouble. And yet, God was working it for good. This is the story where we have the nearest thing to an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. You know it. At the end of the story, Joseph said to his brothers, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The real happy twist comes at the end, right? When Joseph is very dramatically revealed to his brothers and they're finally restored to each other, and they all weep for joy, and they go and tell Jacob that his son is alive after all these years, and it says that Jacob's heart went numb. He couldn't dare to believe it. It was too good to be true, and yet it was. I think it's one of the happiest moments in the Bible. But why did God orchestrate the story to go that way? It's because he's that kind of storyteller. The story of Esther is that kind of story. It's about an orphan girl who becomes a queen. The story turns grim when Haman, the villain, forms a plot to murder Mordecai and kill all the Jews. But the story ends with another dramatic twist when Haman ends up hanging on his own gallows and Mordecai is raised to second in command to the king. Paul's own biography is that kind of story. He was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, the chief of sinners, until light literally broke through the clouds as he was walking along the road and God called him. Paul, why are you doing this? And Paul's life and the life of all the world were changed forever. There are so many others. The stories of Noah and Moses and David, of Job and Ruth and Daniel and Jonah, all of these stories are about God working things together for good in unexpected ways. I think there's enough evidence here to suggest a pattern. This is the way the story goes for God's children, because this is God's character. He delights in bringing good out of desperate situations. Of course, there is one great eucatastrophe at the center of all of human history. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the unexpected happy twist that changes everything else. The death of death itself by the death of the Son of God on a wooden cross. No one saw that coming. This is the climactic scene in the story of the world that makes sense of everything else that's happened before or since. We saw earlier in Romans how there's this great unanswered question in all of the stories prior to Jesus. How can it be possible for God to work all things together for our good while sin remains? If God is good, then he must be just. But if he is just, how can he be good to me, a sinner? It's a very big problem. And God's very unexpected answer was the death and resurrection of his own son. And the promise of Romans 8:28 is that if you believe that this story is true, if you believe that your heavenly Father is this kind of storyteller and trust yourself to him and love him for it, then this promise is for you. And you can know that your life is also the kind of story where all things work together for good. There's a silly version of this in some modern stories that we've all heard. If you only believe, then all your dreams will come true. But what's silly in those stories is not the importance of belief. It's that those stories always place the power in something in yourself. Believe in yourself, they say, and all your dreams will come true. But the Christian message could not be more different. Our confidence is not in the strength of our own belief or the intensity of our own love for God or anything else in us. Our confidence comes because we have seen God, our Father, and we see what he is like. We see that he is good. I'm very thankful that Paul didn't only say, for those who love God, all things work together for good. My love is a fickle thing. It comes and goes depending on how my day is going. That would be a very shaky foundation for such a massive promise. Thankfully, there is a much more steady and sure foundation. All things work together for good, not only because we love God, but because we are called according to his purpose. This is the view from God's perspective, and his perspective is both cosmic and also very personal. The Bible has a lot to say about being called by God. We often think of calling in terms of the thing that we feel like God wants us to do. But we should start with the more literal sense. To be called by God means to hear your name as a child hears the voice of the Father. We are God's children, and before he gives us anything to do, he first calls us by name. John, come here. It's that personal. Sometimes God calls people out loud. Moses and Samuel and even Paul heard with their ears the voice of God calling to them. That may never happen to you, but whether or not you hear the call out loud, you did receive such a call from God. The reason I can say that so confidently is that the Bible's very clear that no person ever turns to God in love without first having been called by God. When I say that this verse describes a relationship from two different perspectives, I'm not saying that this relationship is an equal give-and-take relationship. It is not the case that sort of we come to God in love from one side, and then God calls to us from the other side, and we sort of happily meet in the middle where all things work together for good. No, God does all of the heavy lifting in this relationship. I said earlier that our love for God is not the result of God having worked all things together for our good, but our love for God is very much the result of God's call. The truly amazing and unique thing about God's call is that it creates life. God speaks into existence the response that he requires, which is love. Only God can do that. Lazarus, come here. That was a different kind of call. Something more was happening in that call than what happens when I call to one of my children. But that is exactly the kind of call that each of us received. The call itself brought life out of death. This is an important issue in the book of Romans, right? Does God call to us and then wait expectantly for us to respond? Or does his call accomplish what it set out to accomplish? Jesus would have been waiting a very long time indeed for Lazarus to answer his call if the call itself didn't have the power to create life. So in the same way that the voice of God spoke the world into existence and gave us physical life, so the call of God creates spiritual life and awakens our spiritual sight so that we can see him as good and love him as we were made to love him. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's one last piece that needs to be in place, though, in order for us to really have confidence that all things are working together for our good. We know that God is good. We love him as a father, and he calls to us as his children. But it's no comfort to me to know that God is good if he isn't interested in what happens in this life and has no plan for it, or if he does have a plan and isn't able to accomplish it. But all of the theology that we need in order to receive the blessing of comfort that comes to us from this promise is here in this verse, and this is the last piece. God's call has a purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the second grand truth about God in this verse. First, he is good. And second, he is working things together according to a purpose. It's his purpose that determines what happens in this story. God isn't reacting to events that are out of his control, trying to make the best of a bad situation. He isn't up there in heaven playing cosmic whack-a-mole with our sins. God has a purpose, and his purposes are good, and he works to bring about his good purposes. Isn't it wonderful, though, how the cosmic purposes of God become so personal in this promise? He doesn't just say that God works all things together for good according to his purposes, although he does. It says that all things work for good for those who are called according to his purposes. You and I have been called with a purpose. You know, when the cancer comes, I think I might almost just get through knowing that God was up in heaven pulling the strings and working things together for a greater good in some way. But there's so much more than that in this promise. We have been called with a purpose. God has spoken your name with a purpose in mind. He's saying to you, John, Marcy, Jed, come here. I have something for you. But I have something that I want you to do. It'll be hard, but trust me. I'm with you, and I'm working this together for your good. The call of God is that personal. So don't be surprised when God's purpose for you involves hard things. That has always been the way that God accomplishes his plan for his children. Remember that death and resurrection is the theme of God's story. You know, our heart just doesn't resonate with stories where the happy ending comes cheaply and easily, because they aren't true. We know that isn't how the world works. It's really hard to think that way when it comes to my own life story. You know, for my own life story, I don't particularly care about the literary quality of it. I'll take the Hallmark version, thank you, where the trial is superficial and the resolution is quick and easy. But God isn't that kind of storyteller. That isn't actually the story that you're in. So don't be caught off guard when the suffering comes. This doesn't mean that we seek out suffering, right? When Paul says all things work together for good, it means all things, not just the bad things. There have actually been lots of Christians in history who made the mistake of thinking that God's purposes for me are only ever accomplished through suffering, and so suffering itself becomes desirable in some way. But it's simply not true that pain is more righteous than pleasure. All things means all things. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Prosperity and suffering are both from the hand of God, and he intends them both for our good. We don't need to manufacture our own suffering. God is the one who is working things together, both the good and the bad, as he sees fit. And our role is to receive the thing in front of us as a gift from our Heavenly Father and to trust that whatever it is, he is working it for my good. The verse in Ecclesiastes also reminds us that we don't know in any given situation how exactly things are working for good or what exactly that will look like. Says, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's a theme in Ecclesiastes, if you remember from our study a couple of years ago. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Even here in Romans 8, we're told in verse 25 that what we hope for is something that we do not see, which means that believing that all things work together for good is a matter of faith. We can't see the end before it comes. And John told us last week how we don't even know what to pray for, much less what God is planning to do. But the Spirit knows what we need, and the Spirit intercedes for us. And we know that what the Spirit asks for on our behalf is good because he is good. But there's a deeper reason why we ought not to concern ourselves too much with the exact details of our future. It's because the upshot of everything that we've said so far is that the good thing that all things are working toward is actually not a thing at all, but a person. Jesus said that God alone is good. And if God alone is truly good, then the greatest good gift that God could give his children in any situation is the gift of himself. And that's true. Our highest good is not any amount of health or wealth or any pleasant turn of events. Mankind's highest good is God himself. There's more here than just saying that, you know, God is the greatest good, therefore God is our greatest good. That's a bit too generic. I'm saying that the highest good that we can experience is the experience of seeing the face of God. That's also the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 4 says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And then later, "For me it is good to be near God." Also in Psalm 27, "My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me.'" The old writers had a word for this. They called it the beatific vision. Beatific comes from the same word where we get beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Or sometimes we say, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. The beatific vision is the vision that makes one happy. And it refers to this experience of seeing God. I don't mean seeing with your physical eyes, obviously. To see God is a spiritual act. To see him is to apprehend something of him, to experience him, and to know him. Christians have always understood that the experience of seeing God is our highest good. I said at the start that feeling this way about God, you know, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That is what it means to love God and to be one of his children. So then, if God alone is good, and if man's highest good is simply to see God, then the promise that all things work together for good must mean, ultimately, that all things work together to bring us to God. All things work together to reveal God to us in a way that leaves us blessed, leaves us happy. It is ultimately a promise of eternal life. But eternal life doesn't simply mean being alive forever. Man's greatest good is not a heartbeat. Our greatest good, and the thing that all things are working together to accomplish, is that we might see him as he is and enjoy him face to face forever. We see him now, but through a glass, darkly. The promise that all things work together for good is, above all else, a promise that there is one more great eucatastrophe yet to come. We live every day in expectation of a great happy twist, which will be unexpected even though we know it's coming, when our Lord Jesus will come back and work all things together for good once and for all. And what makes that day great and worth shaping your entire life in preparation for is that, as the song says, on that day, what? We will see you. On that day, we will know you. On that day. But how do we live now in light of that day? Just a few thoughts as we close. First, as Christians, we simply have a different perspective on suffering. We believe that suffering for a Christian is accomplishing something. It's not in vain. And that changes everything. It's possible to endure some unbelievably hard things if you believe that this hard thing has a purpose. Some of you are experiencing some very hard things right now. I know that your suffering is not in vain. God has a purpose for it. I don't know exactly what that purpose is, and neither do you. But you know that he is good, and that he has called you by name, and he has called you to this very thing. And you do know something about what God is doing. You know that he is revealing to you something about himself, and that is the greatest thing that he could ever do for you. Remember that there are things about God's character that can only be seen in the face of suffering. In your suffering, let your cry be that of the psalmist, "Lord, show me your face." Not first so that my circumstances change, but so that I might know you, which is my highest good. But God also is accomplishing things that we don't know about. Be in faith for unexpected happy twists. Make your requests known to God, and then wait for him to do good things. He might give you the thing that you're asking for, or he might have something better. Paul says in Ephesians that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So be in faith for the unexpected. And lastly, remember that our highest good is simply to see God and love the sight of him. Consider how you can do that, even in your day-to-day life. While the perfect face-to-face experience isn't here yet, God does reveal himself to us in this life, and not just in the major trials. He intends for us to experience the good of seeing him every day. Yes, life is often very hard. And when it isn't hard, it can often be routine. But God is constantly giving us glimpses of his goodness, and we should learn to recognize them and to love him in those glimpses. We see him even now, and when we do, it is good. Just one way that this happens is in little moments of eucatastrophe that happen every day. Sudden, unexpected glimpses of joy that take 1,000 different forms. I'm talking about those moments in your life when something small happens that causes your heart to stir. It's not a thought about God necessarily. You might be in a normal conversation, and then out of the blue, someone says something that's unexpectedly warm and poignant, and you feel a lump in your throat. Or you might be reading your children a story, and you get to the happy twist, and your voice catches, and your eyes go wet. Or maybe here on Sunday morning in worship, you're just singing along, minding your own business, and suddenly a line lands on you, and your heart swells, and you feel that you've had a brief glimpse of something that's so beautiful that something deep inside you says that it must be true. I want to encourage you to lean into those moments. We should learn to see those moments as glimpses of the goodness of God. Think of them as foretastes of this promise that God is working all things together for your good. I'm speaking to Christians now, of course. These moments when your heart swells at an unexpected glimpse of joy, these are the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are God's child. I know that different ones of us are naturally more emotional than others, and that's fine, but I hope you've had something of this kind of experience. It is, I think, a uniquely Christian experience. As Christians, glimpses of joy affect us more profoundly than glimpses of pain. They affect us more profoundly because they are more deeply real. Not because the suffering isn't real. The suffering is real. But for children of God, glimpses of joy are even more real than pain because they are a foretaste of something that is eternal. They're a foretaste of the promise of an eternity spent in the presence of our good God. It sometimes feels like there's a veil that separates heaven and earth. It's joy on that side and suffering on this side. But in Christ, the veil has been torn. It's a tattered old thing, constantly letting light through. And every time the Spirit blows, the curtain flaps, and the light comes pouring in. And each time we catch a glimpse, our spirit groans, not in pain, but in intense, joyful expectation. Our spirit groans inwardly as we wait eagerly for the day when the joy of the presence of the Lord will rush over us like a flood of light forever. Brothers and sisters, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. If your heart has never swelled with joy at the thought of the goodness of God, then cry out to him today. Lord, show me your face. Hide not your face from me. But for all of us, let us go and live in the confidence and the peace that comes from knowing that God, our Father, is good, and he delights in working all things together for our good.